to Revelation chapter 21. You know, anytime you get ready for a trip, which is on our minds this season of the year, many people have gone on trips already, many others will go on trips later on during the summer, but there's an excitement over a vacation, just because it's something different, it's something new, it's something exciting. You spend time poring over brochures, you look at the beautiful pictures there where the sky is always blue, no matter where you're going, the descriptions of the local attractions, you read about the details. You talk to friends, you find out where to go to eat, where to stay, maybe how to just get the most of a life experience there in a particular destination. And the more you learn, the more excited you get. The closer the departure date gets, the more anticipation fills your mind. Well, God has a final destination for us in mind, and He has given us some of the details of that destination here at the beginning of chapter 21 of the book of Revelation. It's the last book of the Bible, and it is perhaps the most detailed, two chapters for sure, description of what awaits us on the other side. This is what awaits you. What we'll read about this morning and in the coming weeks is the reason you are faithful in your following after God. You're going to be with Him. And that motivates you to be obedient to Him and serve Him on this earth. Be careful of the attitude as you live the Christian life of thinking, well, I just live the Christian life because it's the right thing to do and the end doesn't really matter, whatever happens. That's certainly not biblical. In fact, the Apostle Paul speaks of that very mindset in 1 Corinthians 15 and says, look, if there's no resurrection, if there's no future, it's not that you've lived a good life, it's that you've wasted your life. You should have done what you wanted to do selfishly because there's no reward, there's no finish, there's no destination on the other side. But indeed, there is a resurrection. Jesus is who He says He is. Our God is genuine and the real God, and He does have information for us about that destination. There's a finish line at the end of the Christian race, and God wants us to know what is on the other side. Your anticipation is going to drive your faithfulness. Your anticipation of the end will drive your faithfulness in the present. Because of what you know is there will make your life here more fruitful. And so you want to know as much as you can, as much as God has communicated to you in His Word about what awaits you on the other side. As we've looked through this book, we've seen in the first chapter John's initial vision of Christ. Chapters 2 and 3, we saw seven messages to seven different churches and how those apply not only to those churches, but to all churches throughout church history. We then looked through, we slogged through 15 chapters of judgment, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. We then looked at in chapter 19 the return of Christ, Armageddon, the millennial kingdom, Christ's 1,000-year reign on earth, and then final judgment we examined last week. So we come to Revelation 21. This morning our goal is to get through chapters or verses 1 through 8. Let's go ahead and read those together now. The Apostle John writes for us, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and He will dwell among them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no longer any death, there will be no longer any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And He who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. Then He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable and murderers, and immoral persons and sorcerers, and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. We see here a description in these 8 verses of all things being new. We'll look first at a new universe, then a new city, then a new nearness with God, and finally a new separation from the world. So let's look at the new universe John describes for us in verse 1. You know, in the first 20 chapters of Revelation, he's looked at future events, indeed eschatological events, but they've all taken place on the present heaven and earth. Now he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Isaiah 65, verse 17, the prophet says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth," as he quotes God, "and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind." So there's a distinction here going on. And John says he sees a new heaven, first of all. The word there in the Greek is the same word that we have for sky. So you don't have to think of a spiritual place that's invisible to those who live physically. Think in, as well as just the sky, the earth and the sky. Similar to Genesis chapter 1, where God creates a new heaven, or creates the heavens and the earth initially, right? He also says there is a new earth. Think there of everything that we can see, ground and sky, creation. There's a new creation. It's not a totally new creation, though. There are some differences between what we see here and what we see back in the first chapter of the Bible. The difference is there's no life created, right? There is no recreation of people. There is no creation of creatures. You have life there already, and then what you have is a new place for that life to exist in a new heaven and a new earth setting. What happened to the old heaven and earth? Look back to verse 11 in the previous chapter. There's a great white throne. God sits upon that throne, from whose presence, in the middle of that verse, it says, earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. So we saw that that judgment, that final judgment that takes place at the great white throne, happens in some sort of non-creation. Earth and heaven aren't there. So there's a gap between the old heaven and the old earth, and this new heaven and new earth that John sees and describes for us. Back in Luke chapter 21, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So he pointed toward the truth that this heaven and earth that we have presently are not permanent. Back in the letter from Peter, the second letter from Peter to his readers, chapter 3 and verses 7 and 10, we find out some more details about this old heaven and old earth. Verse 7 says, "But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men." In verse 10 we see, again, that heaven will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So that's been told us, that this heaven and earth are temporary, they will be destroyed. It's been described in the end of chapter 20. And now here John says, here is what's going to replace that, a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes you go to the store and you see something on the shelf and it says new on it. And sometimes that word can mean improved. Some things were added here or taken away there, and so it's new in the sense that it's not the same as the old. But this new is different. This new is completely replaced. God again makes from scratch a new heaven and a new earth. Listen to Psalm 102, 25 and 26. The psalmist says, "Of old, you, God, founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. And all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be changed." So you think of the old heavens and the old earth, they're like an old worn-out garment. You take it off and you don't use it again. You get rid of it. Now you have a new heaven and a new earth. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what we anticipate. Look at the end of verse 1. As John describes this new universe a little bit further, he says, "And there is no longer any sea." well, now the earth is some 70% water, and so it will be very different. There's some wonderful things about the ocean, mainly where it meets the land, the beach, right? We like the ocean, but it's because we don't live in the middle of the ocean. That would be difficult. Why no sea here? Well, it would seem that it will prevent any kind of boundaries, that this new heaven and earth will be boundless. There will be ease of access everywhere on the land. You understand that the seas that we have today are the result of judgment. Genesis 6 through 8 talk about the earth and then Noah building the ark and then the floodwaters coming and separating and dividing everything up, right? So there's some interesting thought there as you think about our current heaven and earth. There'll be a different climate, this new heaven, this new earth. As we look through the next several passages, we'll see an Eden-like description of this place. So John tells us there will be a new universe. Look now at the new city. Verse 2. John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem." Jerusalem means city of peace. He calls it the holy city here. Ezekiel, back in his Old Testament writing, calls it the center of the world. And that is true today. That'll be true in the future. Today, it's a place where there's a Christian section, there's a Jewish section, there's an Islamic influence there. But this will be a new place, a new home. Look what he says. It's coming down out of heaven from God. It seems physical, but it's coming from God. We might think of the New Jerusalem as like our glorified bodies, a bringing together of supernatural and spiritual with the physical that we understand and we can touch and feel, but it's going to be beyond just a normal place here, this New Jerusalem. You could say that this New Jerusalem is prefabricated in the fact that it is made in heaven and then it's sent down to the earth. John 14:2, we're reminded of Jesus' words where Jesus says, "I go to prepare a place for you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places." We know that after Jesus ascended, he got the places ready. Then he received the church to himself. And so the church is there with him. But now this is coming down. This is the place where we, his followers, will live. All the saints of all time will live in this new city. Old Jerusalem, built with brick and mortar, good enough for the earthly kingdom, good enough even for the millennial kingdom, but not good enough for our eternal existence with God. So God makes a new heavens, a new earth, a new Jerusalem. Look at the end of verse 2. He describes it further. He says this new Jerusalem is made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. You have a simile here, another simile. There are, I don't know if there are hundreds, but there are sure many of them in the book of Revelation. It isn't a bride, it's as a bride. It's like a bride that's been prepared and adorned for her husband. Now, careful of this picture that John uses here, because your mind might go back to Ephesians 5 and say, well, he must be talking about the church, because the church is the bride of Christ. We understand that the church is described as the bride of Christ. We've even looked at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the betrothal time between Jesus' first coming and second coming, and that consummation of our marriage supper with him when he returns and brings the church to himself. The church is now living with Jesus as a husband and a bride, as it were. John uses that same picture, but don't confuse the things that are being pictured. Here, he is talking about the result of the work and preparation of the New Jerusalem. That's what's being compared to a bride. And it makes sense. It's a good picture that he gives. So if we can keep those distinct, we understand that, yes, the church is the bride of Christ. Separate that from John saying, you know what this New Jerusalem is like? It's like a bride coming down out of heaven, prepared and adorned for her husband. There's nothing quite like the preparation of a bride. It's unique to the female gender, right? Among all earthly celebrations, it is singular in splendor compared to anything else you could fit in there. There's an element of surprise to it. traditional weddings, there is the idea of not seeing the bride until she appears at the back of the place where she'll be married. The groom, he's already up front with the pastor, just go up there and stand there and don't move around too much. We're waiting for the bride to come in. But the bride comes down the aisle. What happens? Everybody stands up. Everybody takes pictures. Everybody looks. They ooh and they ah. Men who have gone through the ceremony as grooms know what it's like. You're up front and you say, wow, this is incredible. Here comes the woman I am going to marry. Well, John sees this new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, down out of the sky, coming upon the earth. And he says, wow, how can I describe what I'm seeing to the people I'm writing this to? And he says, it's like a bride coming down the aisle. It's just incredible. This is unbelievable. And again, as John describes these things and tries to find a word to describe them, he's just amazed over and over and over again through this entire book as he's given the privilege of looking into the spiritual realm. Well, we're going to have plenty more detail about the New Jerusalem beginning in verse 11 in the weeks to come. Let's look now, after we've seen a new universe, a new city, John describes a new nearness to God. And we'll spend most of our time this morning here in verses 3 through 7. A new nearness to God. And there are four different ways he describes this nearness. First, in verse 3, his dwelling place. Look what he writes. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. So this description of God's dwelling place is going to be a verbal description that John hears. There's a declaration being made, and it's from the throne. And you remember from our reading about the throne throughout the book, there are things going on at the throne all the time. There's activity there. The four living creatures are in the middle and around the throne. It's just a happening place. So it's not odd to hear a voice from the throne, and we don't have to identify this as being God himself. So a voice comes from the throne, a loud voice, and here is what John hears it say. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. What he's saying is that God's house is there. And as we understand, and we'll get more detail as we move through the rest of these passages, that this is where we will live in the New Jerusalem. It's also true that in this same city, God's house will be there. He will live there. He's going to be in our neighborhood, right? What are the three most important elements of real estate? Location, location, location. Well, this is going to be prime real estate. This is better than Boardwalk. This is a place where you would want to be. You know, even if the planet, the new heavens and the new earth and the new city that came down, John just described them as, you know, it's kind of like a cardboard box. And that's where you're going to live. The fact that God is there, that would make it worthwhile. It would be splendorous to live in the backyard, in the back shed, next to the back wall of God's house. And that's where we'll be. This is what John is describing for us. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, Jesus says to his Father, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The idea here that eternal life is the knowledge of God. And we'll have that. We'll be with him. What a joy that will be. Look at the description of the words of this loud voice. Look at the preposition he uses over again. Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. Do you think that God's trying to communicate something to us through John, through this loud voice here? Yes, God will be among us. He'll be there, we'll be with him. The voice is communicating the weight of this nearness. Whether you know it or not, this is man's deepest desire. This is man's deepest need. We've been created for fellowship with God. Blaise Pascal described us as people, souls, creatures that have God-shaped vacuums in our heart that need to be filled. But we are deceived. We're distracted from thinking that's what we really need. And so we pursue all manner of other things that are so less important, so much not the place where we go for being content. God alone is the one who can satisfy. Now, descriptions in the scripture of God being among men are several. We have the Garden of Eden, and it describes there in that idyllic world where Adam and Eve are there, that God is walking in the cool of the day, calling out to them. What a beautiful picture that is. Later on, after the fall, we have the Exodus occurring, and God's there in the presence of a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night. You have an interesting description in the book of Exodus. Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, 70 of the elders of Israel, they come and see the God of Israel, and in some supernatural sort of setting, they see him with his feet being upon what appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, as clear as the sky itself, but God doesn't kill them. He allows them to see him, and these nobles and the sons of Israel, they see God, and they eat and drink. So it's kind of a mealtime with this vision of the supernatural God being there. Later on, God fills the tabernacle. He fills the temple. During Messiah's time on earth, described by John in chapter 1, verse 14 of his gospel, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. So God is definitely there in Jesus' presence. But it's still veiled, right? It's still not fully apprehended. Jesus causes us to be born anew, but we're still sinners. This picture here, where God's among us, infinitely exceeds any Old Testament picture we have. It exceeds any New Testament picture we have. This is a new nearness to God because of his dwelling place. Verse 4 describes his protection. Again, we're talking about his nearness, and we see this in his protection of us. The voice continues, the loud voice from the throne continues and says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now, what causes a person to weep? Sadness, biggest generalization we could use, maybe some kind of disappointment more specifically, unmet expectation, weariness, we could weep just because we're so exhausted, grief, pain, physical, emotional, mental, however you wanted to categorize that, pain brings about weeping. We're told, though, that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As you think about heaven and living in heaven, you might not think of tears. You might not think of sadness. Why is this occurring here? Well, look back up to chapter 20 and verse 15, the last verse of the previous chapter. What we have here is a summary of this great judgment that God meets out upon rebellious mankind, and it says, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Now, every one of us who are faithful followers of God will know people in the lake of fire. Can you imagine the grief that we'll experience at that time? It's grieving now to know people who don't know God, to know their destiny. We weep over them because we love them and we long for them to come to the saving knowledge of our Lord. It's even more difficult for us to know that there are those who have already finished life on earth without Christ and they have an eternal destiny described in Scripture. And so these are grieving things. The intensity of this will be manifold because of our presence there, our nearness with God. We will see what's going on. We will experience that. It's one thing to read about it sometime in the future. It's one thing to go through it and be there and observe what's happening. There will be great grief at the Great White Throne. This will not be some que sera sera. This will be grieving. It will grieve God. We know he finds no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. This will grieve us. So there will be a period of sadness. And what happens here? It says that God wipes away every tear from their eyes. But This is not just God responsibly acknowledging sadness and then comforting for eternity. That sadness will come and he'll comfort. Sadness will come and he'll comfort. Weeping will come, he'll wipe away the tear. Look how it's described here, what happens. Middle of verse 4. After these tears are wiped away, after this period of sadness, there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So this is a final wipe, and then it's gone forever. After this comfort, because it's so powerful, it's so eternal, it's from God, there will be no more sadness. There will be no more, as it's described here, death. There will no longer be any mourning or weeping over death or some tragedy. There will no longer be any crying, and there will be no longer any pain. It will be gone. God's nearness is powerful here. His protection is deep, and it's lasting. It's something he only has to do once, and then it's taken care of. It's hard for us to grasp this, sitting on this side, this far back in the race, knowing what has to happen and what's going to occur. But when they're there, we're there with God. When he's near and dwelling among us, and he wipes away those last tears, they will be indeed last tears. No more grief. If he were to do this for you right now, you would never cry again. Right? But he waits. Things will unfold according to his perfect plan. The end of verse 4 says, the first things have passed away. All these things, death, mourning, crying, pain, tears, they're all first things. And they, like the old heaven and the old earth, are passed away. So we see God's nearness as a new nearness in his dwelling with us, among us, his protection. Look at his provision now, verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 speaks about his authority and ability to provide. He who sits on the throne, this is God, behold, I am making all things new. He's speaking from the place of authority. He's making all things new, and we see that just in these verses. A new heaven, a new earth, new creation, new city, new relationship with him. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. He gives the instruction again to John. He's received this instruction before. Write down these things for the benefit of the church. And he says, write them because they're faithful and they're true. When God says something about the future, it's already done. Because he's not bound by time, and because he is so infinite in understanding, so powerful in bringing about his will, if he says it, it's going to happen. So it's guaranteed. They are faithful and true. The vision's nearing to a close. Everything John has seen, not just these verses, but everything that's been said in the book of Revelation thus far and for the rest of these remaining verses, faithful and true. Then God focuses on himself to remind us again of who he is. Then he said to me, it is done. Now we're at verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha, the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega, the last letter of the Greek alphabet. We would use the word A to Z. God is calling himself the beginning and the end. And we have more confidence in God's authority and ability because of who he is and how he describes himself to us. God then gives us the content of his provision at the last part of verse 6. He says, I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. The one who thirsts. The one who has need for refreshment, spiritual refreshment from Christ, from God. Think back to Psalm 42, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist writes, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? John 7, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says these words. Let's look at the description, the context verse. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow waters, rivers of living water." Let your eyes look down to the first verse of the next chapter. There you see the description of a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So the question for us today is, do we thirst? For you, do you thirst now? The truth of the matter is that you do thirst. So really the question should be, do you know that you're thirsty? And if you know you're thirsty, do you know where to get your thirst quenched? The answer is God. And there will not be a time where you move past this thirst. Even when we're with God in heaven, we will still thirst spiritually. The great thing is that God is there, and He's the one who quenches our thirst. And so He is the one who provides. It's a new nearness. It's a new provision. Again, think about what He's saying. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. This is an ongoing thing. God's not merely some rock who'll just provide water. It's a relationship that we have. We're there. He is with us. We are in His presence. The focus of heaven is not the absence of need. The focus of heaven is on the presence of the provider, and that is God. We will always be needy creatures. We will always be thirsty for Him. And praise Him that He will be near and we will be there. Look now at His fatherhood in verse 7. As we finish up examining the nearness of God in a new way. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The last part of that verse, he says, "I will be his God, and he will be my son." You expect him to say, if he would keep the description there parallel, you expect him to say, "I will be his God, and he will be my creature." The first word, God, that's an essence kind of description of God. The second word, son, that's a family relationship thing. So this is speaking about this father-son relationship. Of course, there's the essence there that God is God and we are the creatures. But think about what a father does. A father provides and protects. He guides, he teaches, he emboldens. He punishes, as we think about earthly fathers. Punishment will not be needed in heaven. Thank the Lord for that. Proverbs 17:6, the glory of sons is their fathers. When sons think of greatness at a young age, they think, my father is great. And we will have that same mindset, but multiplied infinitely. Romans 8:16 and 17, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him so that we may be glorified with Him. So the connection between God's fatherhood, and now back to the beginning of verse 7, it says, "He who overcomes," or he who lives faithfully to the end for Jesus Christ, not by his own effort but by God's grace, will inherit these things. So there's an inheritance talked about. You know, a father leaves things for his children. Leaves things for those who are his heirs. And he will do that for us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Here's the point, the purpose. "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God," there is the overcoming, "through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Usually a father waits until he dies to have his inheritance passed on. But God here, who does not die, gives his inheritance and stays forever. We experience him and what he has given us. Listen, he's saying this about you. This is about you. You will be here as a faithful follower of Christ. So John has described for us so far in this passage a new universe, a new city, a new nearness of God, finally, a new separation from the world. Look at verse 8. He first describes the world here, and he says this, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers," and this is God speaking, "and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars." Stop right there for a moment. This is describing all sorts of people who have rejected God and lived life for themselves and now are suffering. Cowardly, those who are timid, who have chosen self-protection first, safety above what is right or what is Christ. Those who are unbelieving, they're faithless, they're untrustworthy. They don't believe, so they scoff and they mock at those who do believe. Abominable, those who are vile and wicked, committing a heinous sin that is obvious to everybody. Murderers, we understand what that means. Immoral persons, this is the Greek word pornos. Sorcerers, the Greek word pharmakos, those who are users or followers of dark magic, witchcraft. Idolaters, those who worship anything or anyone other than the one true God. And liars, those who are characterized by not speaking truth unless it somehow is to their advantage. So God describes these people, beginning with the word "but," making a contrast between those who will inherit what he's speaking about here. Their inheritance is different. Look at the end of verse 8. Their part, or their portion, will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Again, this is eternal punishment, and this is a new separation of the world, or from the world, in the sense that there's no more influence of Satan. He was taken care of back in verse 10 of chapter 20. There's no more impact of the world, because everybody who has rejected God is now taken care of. There's no more indwelling sin to lead us astray. There's a cleanness inside and out. This is a new separation from the world. And our separation from them is part of our bliss, part of our joy in eternity. So God has promised to make all things new. A new heaven, a new earth, a new city that will be our home, the New Jerusalem, a new nearness to God, his dwelling places there, his protection, his provision, his fatherhood, just glorious aspects of our geographical proximity to him. What a wonder that will be. And a new separation from all that is worldly. You know, the Apostle Paul in Colossians 3 encourages us to set our minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Hard to do that if you don't know what's above. And so we want to know as much as we can about what awaits us, what God has in store for us on the other side after our race is finished. And as we read these verses, listen, this is your destination. This is where you are going. And this should build the anticipation in your heart so that even today you would start your spiritual packing. Let's pray together.